be seated. Good morning, Cross Point. Good morning. Thank you guys so much for joining us this morning. So this morning, we're going to be continuing in our story through the story of God. This is to lay a spiritual foundation in our life to see God, to see Jesus in all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. And as you heard prayed in the pastoral prayer, in 2 weeks is Easter Sunday. And I want to encourage you guys with something. We've made some invite cards. There's 50 of these. My hope is in the next 2 weeks, we give all of these away. And what I want to encourage you to do is to prayerfully consider, is there a coworker, a friend, a relative that you could invite to church on Sunday? The reality is this, 42% of Orlando is what's called de-churched. That represents 2 million people in our city who once attended church, and now they don't. The majority of those, life just got busy. Like in a recent survey, it says, life got busy and all they need is an invitation from someone who cares for them to come. And I'm just wondering if that could be us, to invite them and say, would you join me? And then I actually want to invite you to go one step further, to not just invite them to church and then leave it at that, but invite them to lunch. Over at your house, go out to eat. Take time to hear their story, to care for them, to maybe hear why they disengaged, what's going on in their life, what did they think of the service and of the message, how is God working in their life, and to use that time and to use this opportunity to engage missionally in our community, because we're going to see that connected to today's passage. And so I want to invite out Stephen McCrate, because this morning we are continuing through our journey through Genesis, looking at Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. And so if you will, stand with me for the reading of God's word. Yeah.
Good morning, everybody. All right, there we go. Now you can hear me. Good morning, everyone. I'll be reading Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 9 from the CSV version. The Lord said to Abram, go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who treats you with contempt, and all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the site of Shechem at the Oak of Moreh. At the time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give you this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there, he moved on to the hill country east of Bethel and pitched his tent. With Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, he built an altar to the Lord there, and he called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram journeyed by stages to the Negev. This is God's word.
Amen. Thank you. You may be seated, and children, you may be released for children's church this morning as you'll be studying that same passage. And so as we are kind of jumping back into this, the text and the story of God, I want to remind us of a pattern that I've mentioned that exists in the smaller narratives of Scripture, but it also exists in the broader narrative of Scripture. And so if you remember that there's kind of this first step, right, of like God's instruction, God's decreed will for our good and for our flourishing. Last week, I talked about them being like train tracks that a train moves on. And when we listen to God's instruction, it is for our good and flourishing. But then what happens is Mankind, now because of sin, we don't want to depend on God. We don't want to trust Him. We want to be self-sufficient. I'll do it my own way. And we start to go off. And so you see this in the loop where we get off the track and we start then to move in rebellion to what God has for us. And then you see God's correction. You see His judgment. God is good. He is holy. And He brings correction to our life to bring us back onto the path that He has for us that will lead to our flourishing and good, and in that God's redemption is God mercifully chooses to save some from that judgment for getting off track, and He saves some. And then He makes promises and covenant promises with those He chooses to save to walk in accordance with His word. This is the what we see happening. So, for instance, we saw this in the garden. Adam and Eve, what did God say to them? You can eat from all the trees, right? There's life. There's flourishing. It's beautiful. It's good for you. You can eat from all of them. Just don't eat from that one tree. So Adam and Eve did what I think any of us would have done. They ate from the tree. They rebelled against God, and there was correction. There was this sense, like there was judgment. There's now death, and sin has entered the world. Childbirth is going to be painful, but He also brought redemption. And He didn't kill them, but He covered their shame with animal skin. And He made a promise, right? He said, there will be a son who is born who will defeat sin and death that has entered as a consequence for your disobedience. He makes a promise. There will be one who is born who will defeat sin. And then the story continues, and we see mankind again being called, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, give glory to God. And it says mankind became increasingly evil, doing what was right in their own minds, and in whatever their minds thought to do was in rebellion against God. And so we see again God's instruction, we see man's rebellion, and then we see God bringing correction and judgment. He causes a flood to come. But we also see His mercy and His redemption, right? That God chooses to save Noah and seven members from his family, two of every kind of animal, so that there can be a recreation. And God chooses then to save some, and He makes a promise. And in that promise, He says, look, I'll never again flood the earth, and I'm going to give you this sign in the sky, a rainbow, so that whenever you see it, you'll remember this promise that I've made, that I have redeemed, I have saved. We see this pattern. And then we came to last week, the Tower of Babel. Again, God's instruction, be fruitful, multiply, scatter across the earth. And the people are like, we don't want to scatter, we want to settle. We don't want to trust God, we want to be self-dependent, self-reliant. So let's stay here, let's build a big tower to ourselves to glorify our own name. And what does God do? He brings correction. He confuses the languages. He scatters them across the earth. And then the story ends. Here's what I want you to feel. There is this glaring omission in last week's message that when you read it, and you read it in the context of this sense of how God has worked with humanity, that He is good and just, but He is merciful and He saves and He makes promises. And then you get to the Tower of Babel and you're like, where's the redemption? Who has He saved? Where are His promises? Where is the covenant? Is God going to save anyone? Is He done? Is He so frustrated with mankind that He's not going to follow through on the promise of a son? And now how will we know where that son's going to come from? The peoples are scattered. We can't even communicate. And now one son is supposed to be born who's going to defeat sin. Will God restore? Will God follow through? Everything feels broken. I want us to feel that, because that's how the broader narrative is moving us. It should lead us to ask for an answer. It should lead us to say, what is God going to do? Because we've seen this correction. We've seen God's judgment. But where is his mercy? Where is his promises? And how will this be experienced among all the peoples now that are scattered across the earth? I think it's only when we fully understand that context that we understand these verses, these first three verses, particularly in Genesis 12. Temper Longman says this. He says, one cannot overestimate the importance of these three verses, not only in the life of Abraham, and not just in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, but how important these verses are for the entire Bible, both Old and New Testament. These verses are of absolute critical importance. They mark this transition, this shift that happens in the story of God. The first 11 chapters are building, and now something monumental has shifted that is being spoken, that speaks not only to how God is going to restore in his covenant, in his promises, in response to the Tower of Babel, but also in response to the entire narrative of the Bible, how God is going to work across human history from Genesis 3 to the very end of Revelation, to understand the call and the command that we have as believers today has its root here in these three verses. This is of tremendous importance, and it reconciles what's left hanging, what should cause us to be like, what is God going to do? There's this anticipation for God to move, for God to do something. But the question is this: will we believe what God says? It's as simple as that. What we are going to see in this passage, the big idea, if you will, is that faith believes God's word more than our own understanding. The way forward, the way the nations, the way that we are reconciled to God is going to be through faith in his word. And we're going to continue to see this unpacked throughout scripture. But I want us to see it, and I want us to not just see it in the story of Abraham, but I want you to ask yourself this question in your own life. Do you believe God's word? Do you respond with trust or with mistrust when God speaks? What's the inclination of your heart? Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Those four words, the Lord said to Abel. God speaks. One verb, go. Go. There's four aspects to the going. Three are away from something, and one is toward something that's completely unknown. And it's like, Abraham, I want you to go. Go where? Well, I want you to leave the land that you're from. I used to not pay too much attention. Like, it seems like Abram was around Ur at this time, and I was like, he was probably just in a tent out in the field, and God said, go. Like, what's the big deal? Pull up the tent stakes and go. But Ur, I went down this rabbit trail this week. Turned out there was a whole excavation that happened from Abraham's time of Ur, where they had two harbors. There's this whole burial site for, like, the queen of Ur, who had like this golden headdress. There's this golden lyre with this bull head on it. There's like this lion made out of silver. There's this beaded cape and garments. Like, it was a prosperous, peaceful city. It was a prominent city in its time. And Abraham was a shepherd. But God's like, I want you to leave that. I want you to leave the comfort, and I want you to move into discomfort. I want you to leave the security in what you know, and I want you to trust me in what you don't know. And then I want you to not only leave the land, but I want you to leave your family, where things are familiar to go into the unfamiliar, to so unfamiliar, not only do you not know the land that I'm sending you to, but I'm not even going to tell you what that land is. I want you to leave your father's house, not just your family, but your father's house. And then I want you to go to an unknown land that you don't know. Everything in us tells us to hunker down, doesn't it? Everything in us, if we're honest, tells us to seek safety and security. Like, I have security cameras around my house. I have auto insurance, home insurance. People have pet insurance, identity theft insurance. Like, we want to be safe. Something bad happens. We have it under control. I have all the dangers mitigated, right? We like comfort. We like security. And here we are. God's like, I want you to go and leave all of that to go someplace. Someplace. Like, think about this for a moment. Think about the crisis of belief that this would have led him to. Go to a land I will show you. John Calvin, in one of his commentaries, says this. He calls it verbum nudum, which I was like, okay, what does that mean? It means the naked word. He made this statement. He says, God was saying to Abraham, I command you to go forth with closed eyes. Don't ask me to inquire where you're going or where I'm going to lead you until, having renounced your country, you will have given yourself wholly to me. There's this crisis of belief I want us to see this morning. When God speaks, he says something. The naked word of God standing there in opposition to everything we understand to be real, everything that we think we understand. And then there's God in his word. And the question is, what will you believe? What is more real? What your mind can comprehend, what your eyes can see, what your hands can touch, is that more real? Or is God's word, what he says, more real? Do you see the crisis of belief? Abraham, go to a land I will show you. So he starts packing up. What are friends going to say? Hey, Abraham, where are you going to? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, God told me to go, so I'm going to go. Like, oh, like there's a moon god. Like, I forgot to mention, like, there was a ziggurat, like a mini Tower of Babel in Ur. Three steps to the moon god, Nana. Like, oh, well, and even Abram and Sarai, their names come from these moon gods, which is why God changes their names later. There's this place that they are coming from. It's like, oh, did Nana tell you what to go somewhere? No. The true God told me. Who's that? What do you mean you're going to go someplace? You don't know where you're going? Nope. So he packs everything up. Can you imagine? The crisis of belief. Okay. Like, telling your spouse, we're going to move. Where are we going? We'll figure it out. Like, there's going to be questions. I just want us to see. Sometimes we read over this and we just take it for granted. Like, Abraham, this was a step of faith. God said, go. I'll show you along the way. And he went. I'll make you into a great nation. That's what God said. I will. I will. I will. Like, do you see this? When you read the text, see all the times when God says, I will. This is what God says he's going to do. Abraham's looking in the mirror. I don't know where I'm going. You're going to make me into a great nation? You know how many offspring he has? None. He's about to turn 75. He has no kids. His wife is getting old, is barren, not able to have kids. He looks in the mirror and all he sees is there is no family. How is a nation going to come from a man who has no children? That's all he knows. And God says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. Really, Abram, really? Just 10 generations ago, all mankind working together with one language were building this monument to make a name for themselves. And that didn't work. And here you are, one man among peoples, when all the world is now in confusion and they can't even communicate with each other, and God's going to give you a great name? It makes no sense. There's no reason why Abraham should have a great name. There's no reason why it will be remembered. He's old. He has no extended family. He doesn't know where he's going. And all he's holding on to is the promises of God, who says, I will. I will do this. He's not saying, Abraham, you're awesome. He's not like, you have so much going for you. I can make something happen with this. If anything, it's the exact opposite. God waits till every means and possibility is exhausted for him to fulfill these promises of I will. So there's no doubt that Abraham's not helping God. It was thoroughly impossible, but God's word is true. But the question is this: when God says, I will, how do we respond? Like, do I trust him? Like, this is what I had to wrestle with this week, right? Like, I can read the story and yay, Abraham, let's be people of faith. Would I have listened? Like, it's hard. Like, can we just identify that for a moment? Like, he's asking something extremely difficult of Abraham. And it doesn't make sense to human understanding. And yet it's true. And the thing that stands out to me is that when God speaks and it leads to this crisis of belief, will we trust God or will we trust our own understanding? Verse 4 is like this signpost. And Abraham went, just as the Lord told him. That's faith. That's faith. He can't see it. He can't prove it. He's not experiencing it. God said it. And Abram listened. It should remind us of Noah, right? When God said to Noah, build an ark. Doesn't make sense. It's never rained. Why should I build an ark? But he did. And over and over again, it says, and Noah listened to God, did as God told him. And here we are with Abram doing the exact same thing. So Abram went. Such a simple statement, right? Here's something that stands out as we continue, because I want to make some connections here. Look at verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram after Abram had gone and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. And so Abram built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Here's why that stands out to me. This story is coming off the tales of the Tower of Babel. What were they trying to do? They were disobeying God because they settled in a place, right? They were trying to build a monument to their own name. They want it to be remembered. A monument that says, look at me. Remember me. Look what I've done. And now here's Abraham. God's met with him and he says, you see this land? That's the land I was telling you about. This is the land I'm going to give you. And Abraham didn't build a monument to himself. He built an altar to God. There's this direct opposition difference between the Tower of Babel and Abraham, where in the Tower of Babel, mankind was disobedient to God. God said, scattered, they settled. God said, glorify me, and they were trying to glorify themselves. I can do this apart from God. I want to make my name great. And now here's Abraham. God said, go. And he went. God said, I'm going to fulfill my promise. And Abraham listened and trusted God. And then when God moved, he didn't build a monument to himself. Look at my faith. Look at how awesome I am for listening to God. He built an altar to God. This is where God met with me. This is where God met with me. I want to challenge us this morning on some things from this. Like Hebrews 11:1 says this, now faith is the reality of what is hoped for. It's the proof of what is not seen. Think of that for a moment. Think of that as a statement that is illustrated in the life of Abraham. Now, faith is the reality of what is hopeful. It is the proof. God's word of I will, that's real. What I see in the mirror and the fact that I don't have kids or I don't know how my name's going to be great or how a great nation is going to come from me, that's less real than the reality of God saying, I will. That's real. That's the proof. God said it. Faith believes God's word more than our own understanding. The question is, will we trust or mistrust God? And we see this. Hebrews 11 continues, by faith, not in what's seen, not in what our minds can comprehend, but by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made from things that are not visible. Like, this is the journey we've been on in the story of God, right? God said in the beginning, let there be light. And by his word, he created everything we see and we don't see. The question is, you weren't there. I wasn't there. What will you believe? What God says, or what your own minds can comprehend? By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man because God approved his gifts. And even though he is dead, he still speaks through his faith. It says it was out of faith that Abel offered a better offering. And I wonder, are we trying to build monument to ourselves or altars to God with our life? Like, think about it. We talked about this some last week and even with the Tower of Babel, but what is our goal in life as parents? Consider that. Like, with your kids, there can be this danger at times that we always want to be right because I don't want my kids to see that I'm faulty. And so we can build a monument to ourselves. Look at me. I am Father. I am always right. I can see you with the eyes in the back of my head. And right? We can build a monument to ourselves of how our kids see us, how we're seen at work, or we can build an altar to God. Here's how that looks different in my mind. There's a danger where I like, Father's always right. I have it all figured out. I'm never wrong. Look at me. I'm a great man. It's a monument. An altar to God looks very different. An altar to God says, I'm a sinner. It means at times I apologize to my kids because I've wronged them. It means I'm not perfect. It means I ask their forgiveness. It means that I let them know that I need Jesus. And that there have been times in my life where I have desperately cried out to him and he has met me in my brokenness. I want my kids to know that. I don't want to just them think great of me. I want them to think great of my God who has met me in my most broken of moments. But what are we building, monuments to ourselves or altars to God? As a pastor, there's the danger. Build a big church. Leave a legacy of size. Or leave an altar of faithfulness to say, look at God. Look at his faithfulness. Look at who he is. That's my hope. We all face this temptation. Influence others. Make a name for ourselves. If you're retired, how will I be remembered? A college student heading out into the world, make a name, make my resume stand out on top. We all face this wrestle. Faith looks to Christ. It leads us from comfort to discomfort, from what is known and controlled to what is unknown and trusting God. This is what we see again and again. By faith, Hebrews continues, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and set out for the place that he was going to receive an inheritance. He went out, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city that has foundations whose architect and builder is God. I want us to see in the life of Abraham when I said that these verses are bigger than just the story of Abraham. They have both a physical and a spiritual application. There is a physical land that was promised to Abraham that was like, this is where I will plant you. This is where I will call you my people. But there is a bigger calling that we see here, that Abraham wasn't just looking for a physical land, but he was looking toward a heavenly city whose foundation and builder is God. There is something bigger that is happening here than just what Abraham could see. In the authentic life of faith demands that we're pilgrims in this world. We feel it. I wish I could remember the lyrics. There's this song that I've recently heard that I've loved, but it was like, I feel an aching in my bone because I long for Eden. I long for a place I've never seen. I long for a place that I haven't been to, but there's this longing in us for it, isn't there? We feel the brokenness of this world. We've never seen it. We've never been there, but we know it. Our hearts yearn for it. And I think that's what it's saying with Abraham. It was more than just a physical plot of land. There was that, yes, but there was something more. A heavenly city whose architect and builder is God. And this is what we begin to see. That the promises that we see here in Genesis 12 were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And there's a reality of what that means and how that applies to our lives today. That these promises that all nations would be blessed through Abraham's seed, through his offspring, and that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. This is what it says later in the New Testament in Galatians. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular. He does not say, and to seeds, plural, as though referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Through Christ, the promises spoken to Abraham would become true to all peoples in all nations. Galatians 3 continues, for through faith you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. And it continues, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. I want us to see that the fulfillment of how are all nations going to be blessed through this one man, that answer is simple. It's through Jesus. It's through him. That all nations will be blessed. All peoples, all tongues, all tribes, all languages. And I want us to consider what that means for us. Passages that we consider familiar, like the Great Commission. To go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. This command to go. Consider the call of Abraham. Go. Go to a place that you don't know, a land you don't know yet. Leave home, nation. I'll show you. I'll be with you. And then the call to the disciples of Jesus. God's blessing to the nations is Jesus. The means. See, there's something here that has always struck me. I think I always took just the Great Commission as just this isolated statement. Later on in the New Testament, Jesus ascended to heaven. He died on the cross, he rose from the dead, and now he's going into all the nations. But what I began to see is that we see missions talked about here in Genesis 12. It has its anchor in Genesis 3, and it runs all the way through. The call to go to all the world exists because the nations have been scattered. Their languages were confused. There was no solution at the time. And then a promise was made to Abraham. I'm going to bless you, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And God's means of that blessing is Jesus, who would come and die on the cross for the sins of all peoples and all nations and all tongues and all tribes and all languages. And he would pay the final, ultimate penalty for sin. And he would rise from the dead 3 days later. And then God's instruction was for his disciples to now go. Go back into all those nations. Go into all the peoples. Go to all the languages and tell them the blessing has come. The son that was promised in Genesis 3 has been born. He is here. His name is Christ. The blessing that was promised to Abraham is here. His name is Christ. Look at what he has done. And just as Abraham believed, you are called to believe not in what you can see, but what God has said. Look to Christ. That is what is being declared. And now we get to be part of God's plan that was promised to Abraham to be a blessing to all nations. That's us. We get to extend that blessing. You're going to hear an update at the end of the message from David and Malia from a trip they recently did where they did this very thing. They went from where it's comfortable to where it's known to where it's uncomfortable and unknown to proclaim what God has said here. Because there is a statement we have of an I will. There's a statement that we know for certain how it ends. Like, I love missions for this because I could go with great confidence into all the world where people groups do not believe. We were working among a people group in North Africa that had no known believers, no church, no portion of the Bible had yet been translated into their language. There were no known believers at the time. And we could go. And we could say, because I believe what it says in Revelation 5. Because it tells us at the end, and they sang a new song. A new song was being sang in heaven. And its lyrics, Jesus is worthy. He's worthy to take the scroll. He's worthy to open the seals. He's worthy to bring an end to this earth as we know it, to usher in a new heaven and a new earth. And he's worthy. Why is Christ worthy? Because he was slaughtered. Because Jesus was slaughtered and purchased people for God with his blood from every tribe and every language and every people and every nation. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. Do you see it? The fulfillment of all the promises to Abraham. There is a land, an eternal city in the new heavens and the new earth where God's presence will dwell for all eternity. There is a nation, a people, a kingdom and priests to our God, to all who believe in Jesus Christ. There is a blessing that Jesus purchased people for God from every language and tribe and tongue and language. The Abrahamic blessing does not just stand in isolation in the Bible. It has a broad implication that I want us to constantly keep in our minds. It goes back to the Tower of Babel, what was left unresolved, in what is ultimately connected to the Great Commission for us as believers today that is fulfilled in heaven for all eternity. That is the reality of the Abrahamic blessing. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for Abraham's faith. I think about my own doubts and frailty and insufficiency and the crisis of faith he must have felt at the contradiction between the proclamation of what you said you would do and the reality of his situation. And yet you gave him the faith to believe and to walk in obedience. And Lord, I pray that you would give us that same faith. Lord, when your word speaks, that we would trust it, even when we don't understand it, even when we may not see it with our own eyes. Lord, help us to trust your word as a truer reality than what our eyes can see. Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts to be faithful, to live on mission, to tell people about the hope and salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord, let us not be silent. But as you have blessed us, let us be a blessing to others. Let us bless them to a life that proclaims the truth that we hold so dear. Lord, I pray that you would stir our hearts in faith and in obedience. And in Jesus' name, amen.